right in on the back end of this. I'm not going to know what's going on. It's really not that complicated. If you've been here for a little bit, you know I'm really not that complicated of a person. And so you should be able to pick up where we're at today. But if you're like, hey, I enjoyed what I heard today, I missed the other ones, all the other ones are online. You can go to our website and you can check those out. And just to help you out, we're going to, before we dive into chapter 4, we'll take some time and really quickly review the first three chapters. But before we do any of that, let's just take a minute and pray and invite God to be part of this with us. Father, we just come to you as your people. And Father, we just ask that you would help us, please. Father, we just think of just this world we live in and the brokenness that is here. Father, we just pray you would help the Bradford family in Alabama and just the pain that they are struggling with over just a senseless loss of their son. Father, we just lift up those among us who are sick. I just think of Don Rohrbach as he's just battling cancer right now. Father, we just pray for your hand of healing on him. Father, just thank you just for a ministry that's pouring out from our church during this season with Angel Tree. And just for so many here who have just been generous and living into that. Father, just thank you for just some missionaries that we are part of supporting. Father, I just think of the Ziegelbauers and the work they're doing in Cameroon as Ron is just providing technical support and Janet is providing counseling. We just pray that you would help them just to bring the gospel to the people there. And Father, just as we take time just to consider this last chapter in Jonah, Father, we just pray that you would please speak your truth into our lives, that you would make our hearts receptive to what you're trying to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so by way of review, and this is going to go quick, so don't blink, all right? Chapter 1, God comes to Jonah, asks Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach there, and Jonah tells God what? He's like, oh, heck no, I am not doing that, which is loose translation of the Hebrew, but it captures the idea well, all right? Instead of going east, he goes west. He goes to the westernmost part of the known world, heads for Tarshish, and just to try and put as much distance as he possibly can between himself and God's call to go to Nineveh and preach. But in love, God chases after Jonah. And in chapter 1, we saw that while you can always run from God, you can never outrun God. And so God sends this storm after Jonah, and the storm rages around Jonah and everybody his life is connected to. And Jonah and everybody there eventually figures out this storm is not going to stop raging until Jonah submits his will to God's. And so Jonah decides he would rather be thrown overboard into the sea and drown before he tells God yes. And so overboard Jonah goes, and into the sea he lands. And at the end of chapter 1 or the beginning of chapter 2, depending on which kind of Bible you're reading, we're told that God miraculously sends a great fish to swallow Jonah up. Now in chapter 2, we see Jonah 3 days and 3 nights inside the belly of the fish. And inside the belly of the fish, Jonah has a change of heart. All of a sudden, you know, he's willing to talk to God again. And Jonah starts crying out to God in desperation. And in chapter 2, we watched as God responded to Jonah. We saw that for Jonah, that when he needed God the most, even when he deserved him the least, God was still there for him. Heard Jonah's cry, answered his plea. And so at the end of chapter 2, we're told that God causes that fish to vomit Jonah up on the dry land. And so chapter 3 comes, and God comes to Jonah a second time and asks Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, and this time Jonah says what? Yeah, he's like, okay, that sounds like a good idea. We're going to do this, right? So Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches his little sermon. And the Ninevites, these people who we saw in chapter 1, just this godless, broken, violent group of individuals, bent on world conquest in the worst kind of ways, they put on a clinic for what repentance looks like. Every one of them, from the least to the greatest, they turn from their brokenness and sin, they turn towards God. A whole city full of people gets religion. And they are just hoping beyond all hope that God will extend to them mercy and grace instead of wiping them off the face of the planet. And we pick up today in chapter 4. Now, with chapter 4, I got to warn you. Jonah's behavior in chapter 4 is befuddling. Like, it does not make sense on a number of levels. See, as chapter 4 opens up, we find Jonah mad. Specifically, he's mad at God. And if you've ever had a time in your life where you're mad, you've been mad at God, that's just one more thing you and Jonah have in common. What's crazy, though, is why Jonah is mad at God. See, Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches, right? And the Ninevites, like crazy, they're repenting, they're humbling themselves as best as they know how before God, and just begging God to forgive them. And we see at the end of chapter 3 that God does just that. The last verse in chapter 3 tells us that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So Jonah preaches to the city. Tens of thousands of people turn from sin and turn toward God. They receive forgiveness. And Jonah's response to that is this. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. Better than 100,000 people have their eternities changed. Better than 100,000 people, their lives, the trajectory of their lives is completely altered. And to Jonah, this doesn't just seem wrong. No, this seems very wrong. He isn't just angry. He's like, grind your teeth out of his mind angry. Now, the word we have translated as angry, it literally is to burn. This is setting him on fire kind of angry. Which again, just, it doesn't make any kind of sense. We said in chapter 1, Jonah's a prophet. His job description is to go to people on God's behalf and say, hey, look, this is where you're messing up. And this is what God's going to do if you don't stop. And here's what you can do to prevent that, to receive mercy instead of judgment. Jonah does that very thing, and he sees the kind of revival that, I mean, you rarely see this in human history. This kind of mass turning to God. Like, Jonah is part of the kind of revival most preachers would give their right arm to be part of. Like, if I preach a sermon here at Faith Church, right? And we see thousands of people in our community that surround our church turn to God because of it. But I'll just warn you in advance. I am going to lose what little dignity I have when that happens, all right? But as I'm making my way out the door after church, I'm going to be high-fiving the elders, right? I'm going to do a victory lap or two around the parking lot in my car. You know, I might even spike my Bible for dramatic effect, right? It's just like, I mean, Jonah, this should be like spiritual Red Bull for this guy. He should have wings, you know? Instead, he's like, no, this isn't just wrong. This is very wrong. And he has set your hair on fire, angry about it. Now, why is that? Don't have to wonder why. Jonah tells us in his own words why. He prayed to the Lord and he said, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall, but that is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah's like, God, this is exactly what I said was going to happen. This is why I ran away. I was trying to keep this from happening. See, I know what kind of God you are. Jonah tells his God, God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, if you would. He's like, I knew you're the kind of God who is forever giving people good things they do not deserve. I knew you're the kind of God that has this heart that is overwhelmingly moving towards broken people. I knew you're the kind of God who's forever restraining anger and letting love just run rampant. I knew you're the kind of God who's forever looking for a reason to extend mercy and to withhold justice. I knew it. Now, here's the thing about Jonah. He's okay with God being like that if God's being like that with him. He didn't mind receiving those kind of things from God himself. In fact, he doesn't even mind if his people, if his tribe receives those kind of things from God. But Jonah isn't okay with the Ninevites, with those people receiving those kind of things from God. He wants them withheld. He wants God to zap the Ninevites, to get them, to nail them, and to nail them good. And you might sit there and think, well, that's kind of ugly, right? And you'd be right. It is ugly. In fact, anytime, whether it's Jonah, or it's me, or it's you, or someone we know, anytime someone wants mercy and grace from God themselves, but they want to withhold that from somebody else, that's always ugly. Anytime a person is prejudiced, anytime a person wants to give preferential treatment to their tribe and withhold love and equality and justice from another tribe, that's ugly. Anytime somebody wishes the worst on another person or another group of people, that's always ugly. And Jonah's ugly. It doesn't stop there. Jonah's ugly goes on. Jonah's ugly is so bad. Jonah would rather be dead than see the Ninevites get that kind of stuff from God. He says, Lord, take my life away, for it is better for me to die than to live. To which God tries to reason with Jonah and asks him, is it right for you to be angry? And in response, Jonah just kind of cuts God off. Like here's Jonah's conversational plan with God. Here's his relational strategy. He's going to come to God. He's going to verbally erupt all over God. And then before God can respond, he's going to give him the silent treatment and walk away. Jonah's doing what I call the man-child thing. In case you're confused, that is a grown man who acts like a child, right? Like in his relational, emotional strategy here, he's displaying all of the maturity of a six-year-old, right? Anybody know a man child? Right? Anybody want to call their name out today? I'm kidding, that's a joke. Don't do that, all right? Don't do it. Don't do it. That's where Jonah's at. I'm going to just verbally erupt on you and I'm going to cut you off, give you the silent treatment. There's absolutely no emotional maturity in that. And so Jonah leaves town, finds this little place outside of town where he's going to set up camp, and he's going to watch and he's going to hope. Just hope beyond all hope that maybe the Ninevites got it wrong. And maybe they didn't repent in time, or maybe they didn't repent right, or maybe they go back on it, and God will still zap them, and he'll get to see it. So what does God do? He chases Jonah. Because that's what God does. God chases Jonah because Jonah in chapter 4, Jonah's running again. Jonah isn't running physically. He isn't running externally. He's not getting on a boat and going someplace, but he's running. It's just this time, he's running spiritually. He's running internally, which is kind of ironic. Because you think, you know, like right on the heels of chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Jonah would still remember by chapter 4 that, hey, I can always run from God, but I can never outrun God, so there's really no sense in running in the first place. But Jonah's human. Maybe like somebody you know. Jonah can learn a lesson in chapter 2 and forget it by chapter 4. He can hear and get truth on Sunday and still need to be reminded of again by Wednesday. And so in love, God chases after Jonah again, not to thump him, not to get him back, but to bring him back. God chases Jonah this time in a miraculous way. God steps into time and space and through his divine power interacts with the creative order in a way that violates the laws of science. Causes in a night this plant to grow up and shade Jonah where he's camping. And Jonah's, he's good with that. Because this is a hot, arid region. A little shade is a good thing. And so Jonah, you know, he kind of kicks his sandals off and he finds one of those lawn chairs where you can put your feet up and he gets a drink with an umbrella. And he just watches, hoping God's going to go all Sodom and Gomorrah on Nineveh, right? And then God sends a worm to destroy the plant. And all the shade goes away. And the sun comes out and it's hot. And God sends a scorching east wind, which that area is known for. And it's blowing. And Jonah feels like he's standing in front of a giant hairdryer. Just, you know? There's no shade. It's 110 degrees in the shade. And he didn't even have any shade. And a wind is blowing. And God didn't do what he wanted him to do in the first place. And God doesn't look like he's going to do what he wants him to do now. And it's just welling up inside of Jonah again. That anger is just boiling over. And eventually he erupts all over God a second time. Jonah says to God, "It would be better for me to die than to live." To which God counters back, "Really, Jonah? I mean, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." And so God tries to reason with Jonah. He says, "Jonah, you've been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight, it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and many animals also?" God is basically saying, "Jonah, come on. You've got this plant. You got nothing invested in this thing. It was here yesterday. It's gone today. And you didn't do a doggone thing to affect either outcome. If you're so worried about this plant you didn't do anything for, doesn't it make just the least little bit of sense that I'd be worried about 120,000 people who I created? Shouldn't I care for tens of thousands of people who spiritually don't know up from down and are facing a godless eternity? I mean, Jonah, if you can't bring yourself to care about the waste of human life, can you at least see the waste of resources and the livestock that would be lost if I destroyed Nineveh? Jonah, can you see anything beyond yourself right now?" You ever had an interaction with a person and you can tell they're angry, right? And you ask them why they're angry, and they tell you why they're angry, and you're like, "Okay, I can see that," but you know, like, they're this kind of angry, and the reason they give you should only make them this kind of angry. And while you're convinced what they told you is true, that they're angry about that thing, you know there's more beneath the surface that's driving the kind of behavior you're seeing. I think that's what we have going on with Jonah. I think that's why his behavior tends not to make sense here in chapter 4. I think there's something boiling beneath the surface of Jonah's life beyond just wanting to see the Ninevites get theirs. I think it goes back to chapter 2. If you remember back in chapter 2, Jonah makes a statement. He says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Those who cling to worthless idols. Anytime I let somebody crawl into the throne, onto the throne of my heart, anytime I let someone or something or some possession or some concept have first place of allegiance, God's place in my heart, I've got an idol. Doesn't have to be some little statue, but I've got an idol. Anything that I let have God's place in my heart, it becomes an idol. And when I hold on to that thing, I don't experience the full measure of God's love in my life. Not because God is withholding it. No, when I cling to my idol, I turn away from God's love. I actively choose to put distance between myself and God's love for me. Jonah figured this out in chapter 2. And he realized in chapter 2, his unwillingness to go to Nineveh and preach, that had become an idol for him. And he confesses that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we watched Jonah go to Nineveh and preach. And we're tempted to think, all right, he's got it. He's figured this thing out. He's telling God yes, right? Thing is, then you see chapter 4 and you're like, what is happening here? I think this is what's happening. I think Jonah has never fully let go of his idol. On the outside, he seems to be. Right? On the outside, he seems to be telling God, yes, he went to Nineveh, he preached, he did what God asked him to do. But on the inside, Jonah doesn't have the heart that would go with that call to preach. See, inherently attached to the call to go and preach to Nineveh is a heart of compassion and mercy and grace for the Ninevites. That call to go and preach and that heart for those people, the two are inseparable. And Jonah's saying, yeah, I'll go and preach. On the outside, with things that people can observe, he seems to be telling God yes. But on the inside, where it's a lot harder for anybody but him and God to see what's going on, he is clearly still saying no. Let's do a little bit of spiritual algebra. When you tell God yes on the outside plus no on the inside, you know what you get? No. Yes on the outside plus no on the inside still equals no. On the inside, Jonah is still telling God no. He's still clinging to that idol. He's still actively turning away from God's love for him as he does. Some of the most frustrated, unhappy people I know are people who tell God yes on the outside and no on the inside. Like Jonah, many of them are on this road because Jonah's been telling God yes on the outside, no on the inside long enough. It's taken him to this place where he's mad at God and he's miserable with life. Yes on the outside, no on the inside. It'll take us there eventually. And Jonah's at that place. And I think there's a couple of reasons why it works like that. See, when I tell God yes on the outside, oftentimes I'm saying no to some sin in order to tell God yes. And when I tell God yes and I say no to that sin, I'm missing out on the fun of my sin. Now, that may make you uncomfortable to have a pastor stand up here and say that. It's a biblical concept. The Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season. That's why we do it. Like we don't do sin, you know, we're not engaging in sin because, wow, this is just killing me. I love it. You know, give me more. No. For a while, eventually it will turn toxic. Eventually it will tear us up. But on the front end, one of the reasons we engage in sin is because we're getting something we want out of it. When we say yes to God on the outside, we're saying no to some sin, and we miss out on the pleasure of that sin we were having. On top of that, though, when I say no to God on the inside, even when I'm saying yes on the inside, I don't get what I expect. See, I'm saying yes on the outside, so I think I'm letting go of my idol, so now I'm no longer turning away from God's love, and I'm going to experience a full measure of God's love in my life. But because I'm saying no on the inside, I'm still clinging to that idol, I'm still turning away from God's love for me. It's a double whammy. I don't get to enjoy my sin as I say yes on the outside, and as I say no on the inside, I'm still not experiencing the full measure of God's love that I'm expecting I'm going to get in my life. Some of the most frustrated, unhappy people I know are folks who are saying yes on the outside and no on the inside. That's exactly where Jonah's at. I think that's what's beneath the surface driving his behavior in 4. Now, from the beginning of this series, we said that the reason we're spending time looking at Jonah's life is that even though Jonah lived 3,000 years ago on the other side of the planet in a time and in a place very far from our own, that in so many ways, Jonah's story is my story and your story. That's humanity's story. It's the story of our struggle and our relationship with God. So one last time, we want to just stop, put your pause on the story here, and think about, okay, where do I see my story and Jonah's story? Like, is there somewhere in my life where I'm telling God, yes on the outside, but I'm still saying no on the inside? Like maybe I had a run-in with somebody here at church. I got my feelings hurt, and I got upset about it, and I feel wounded over it. And I know that when I have a conflict with somebody, I got two options. Either at Matthew 18, they're saying, I'm going to go to that person, not somebody else. I'm going to go to that person, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to work this thing out face to face. Or I'm going to extend that person mercy and grace. I'm just going to let it go. And so I had my run-in, and I don't go and talk to that person, and I don't extend them mercy and grace, and I don't let it go. But on the outside, I'm not going to show that. You know, I'm gonna pretend like things are okay, and maybe when I have to see them at church because I can't avoid them, it's a small enough building, I'll even be a little bit polite. But on the inside, I'm harboring bitterness and hurt and resentment for my brother or sister in Christ. I'll say yes on the outside with what people can see, but I'm saying no on the inside. Or we did the Imagine series back in September. For 4 weeks, you're subjected to some guy telling you that Jesus called us to be a community of disciples that in turn makes disciples. And that we do that when we live into that call. When we help people connect to God in relationship and grow to become like Christ, and we empower them to serve their church and their world. And at the end of that series, we ask people to, you know, if you're willing to say, hey, I am all in with Jesus and his mission, would you stand up? And people all around you stood up, right? You don't want to stand up, but there's all the Christian peer pressure, right? So you stood up, said yes to Jesus and mission on the outside, but on the inside, you still want church to be about you. Yeah, there's a whole community of people surrounding this building, and they don't know their right hand from their left spiritually, but you still want the building and the programming and the music and everything else to be first and foremost the way you want it to be for you personally. Say yes to mission on the outside, but you're still saying no on the inside. Or you're married. You know you're supposed to love your spouse. You know you're supposed to die for your spouse. You're supposed to put their needs before your own. And you'll do that because you got to, because they're watching and the kids are watching and other people are watching. But Man, do you resent it? Man, are you upset about it? And the people that live with you, you're not fooling them. They sense the tension in you and in that relationship and in your home. Because you're saying yes on the outside or no on the inside. Or you know, God calls us to love people, period. God doesn't put the kind of qualifiers on people that we do. He calls us to love people who look like us and who sound like us and who think like us and who vote like us. And he calls us to love people who don't. Now, sure, you're not going to outright on the outside just violate that. I mean, who wants to prove themselves to be prejudiced? But if you're honest, on the inside, you're suspicious of. You assume things about. Sometimes you just don't like people who don't look and think and talk and vote like you. You'll say yes to love and unity and equality and justice on the outside, but we're saying no on the inside. Is there a place in your world where, like Jonah, you're saying yes on the outside, no on the inside? And is it leaving you frustrated and unhappy? Have you sat there long enough? You're starting to approach where Jonah found himself, just mad at God and miserable with life. Here's the rubber that meets the road question. If in some way we're telling God no, whether it's on the outside, the inside, both, wherever it is, if somewhere we're telling God no, what are we going to do about that? Do you know what Jonah did about that? Anybody tell me? We don't know. Like, Jonah says to God, hey, I want to die. And God says to Jonah, hey, Jonah, what about the people? What about the animals? And then the book just ends. I remember the first time I read the book of Jonah. I'm like, what? I'm like checking my Bible. I'm turning pages. You know, like I must be missing a page. You know, I thought maybe I got a bad version. You know, I'm trying, you know, you have First and Second Chronicles. Maybe there's a second Jonah in here somewhere, you know? They couldn't possibly end a book like that. They do. I thought, this is the worst ending I have ever read. I later have become convinced it's strategic. That the author of the book of Jonah wants us to ask ourselves the kind of questions we're asking of Jonah. Like, I get to the end of Jonah, I'm like, what happened? What'd he do? How's it end? And the author's going, yeah, what's going to happen for you? If you're telling God no in some way, what's going to happen? What are you going to do? How's it going to end? Because just like Jonah's story, the ending seems not to be written. If you're here today, if you hear my voice, the end of your story hasn't been written yet. It's not too late to quit telling God no and start telling him yes. So here's what I want to challenge you to do today. Everybody in your bulletin, if you would, you got a little paper idol in there. Go ahead and pull that bad boy out. All right? And I know you're like, this is kind of silly. It is. I get that. Go ahead and pull that out. And here's what I would encourage you to do. If you know there's a place where you're telling God no, first thing I challenge you to do is to call that thing out. Not verbally. All right? Although if you read your neighbors, you could call theirs out. I wouldn't recommend that. That'd be a dirty thing to do to that person. Then you'd have a conflict. All right, another thing. So I'd encourage you, if you know what it is, write it down. Be specific. On the back of that little idol, write down, this is where I'm telling God no. This is the idol, the person, the priority, the possession, the place, whatever it is. I'd encourage you to specifically write it out. And then next, I would encourage you, before we get to the end of our service today, have a conversation with God. Just in your heart, you and God have a conversation where you confess to God what that is. It's not like he doesn't know. He's not going to be in heaven. I didn't see that coming. In any decent relationship, if I know I'm wrong and the other person knows I'm wrong, we're not moving forward in that relationship till I confess that I'm wrong. And then finally, I'd encourage you, when we receive our offering at the end of the service, to put your idol on the plate. It's a physical act meant to reflect a spiritual reality. I'm offering my idol up to God, and I'm offering him my full heart. Ultimately, it's between you and God. It's not like tomorrow we're going to get all these idols out, lay them out, and the staff are going to analyze the handwriting and got out our directory and figure out whose stuff goes with what. No. It's about you and God. But I'm telling you, there is something powerful, uniquely spiritual in public commitment and confession. And this is kind of a safe form of that. So if you're saying God, you've been telling God no, you've been saying no to him in some area, and you're ready to say yes, if you're ready to write the story's ending in a different kind of way, let me challenge you. Identify that thing. Have a conversation with God. When a plate comes by, offer that idol and your whole heart up to God. Would you stand with me, please? As we continue our worship today, we're going to receive communion together. We're going to receive our offering and close on one last song. But before we do, if you're here today, and this idea of, I'm following God and I've got this pocket in my life where I've been telling him no, if that doesn't even fit for you. If you're here today and you know your life as a whole has been an exercise in telling God no. Your life as a whole has been an exercise in running from God, doing this your way instead of his. If you're tired of running, if you're tired of telling God no, and you're ready to say yes, before we move on in worship, we're going to pray. And some of us, we this is a great time to have that conversation. We're talking about what we wrote on that idol, what we're going to write on that idol. For some of us, this is where it all starts. And if you're ready to give your life to God, I want to invite you just to pray silently with me and do that, and then we'll continue in our worship. Father, again, just thank you for Jonah, for his story, and for our story in it. Father, for some of us this morning, we've been running from you with our whole lives. God, just across the board, we have gone our own way. God, we just want to confess that to you. We want to ask that you would forgive us, please. God, we can't fix this ourselves. But in this moment, we just want to acknowledge that you sent Jesus. As you, in love, chased us, you sent Jesus to die for us, to pay for our sin. It's in him that we want to put our hope and our faith. It's to him we want to surrender the throne of our hearts to. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.